Well, please come with me to our reading, John chapter 18, and particularly the first 11 verses. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they leave the upper room where they celebrated the Passover. They cross over the brook Kidron, and they enter a garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And being the Passover, the moon is full, and the sounds of the city are now mellowed by the distance. But the other gospel writers tell us that the hush of the garden is broken by the agonized cries of Jesus as he prays to his Father. But Jesus having prayed, we now witness very different sounds. There's the marching of feet, the clatter of armor, the murmuring of a crowd. And now the light of lanterns and torches floods the garden. And through the flickering torchlight, we can make out faces. There are Roman soldiers, temple police, and leading the way, Judas Iscariot. They've come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Three things to say this evening. Number one, the king. Now, the United Kingdom has a head of state, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And she's a constitutional monarch. Real power, real authority lies elsewhere, lies with Parliament. So she serves the country, but it's within a constitutional framework which sets limits on her power. But what are the days when kings and queens exercise real power? So when Henry VIII, he came into court and every head was bowed because no one may look at the king. Or the ancient emperors of China, his imperial majesty, son of heaven, lord of 10,000 years. That's quite a title, isn't it? It was taboo even to speak his name. Real power, absolute power. And in fact, we don't have to look back so far. There have been plenty of dictators in the last 50 years, sometimes boasting absurd titles. So Idi Amin, dictator of Uganda, this is his title. His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal, Dr. Idi Amin, etc., etc. There's a list of other things. King of Scotland, Lord of all beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular. And we rightly mock, don't we? Who are these people? But there is a king to end all kings, whose titles are no exaggeration, who really is all-powerful, answerable to no one. Lord of heaven and earth, to whom does belong the kingdom, the power, the glory? And he doesn't bankrupt the nation. He doesn't terrorize his people. In him, we read, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And his name is glorious. And one day, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. King to end all kings. And Jesus is his name. Real power. All powerful. And yet he's the servant king. The king of love. And he reigns. He reigns even in John 18. Does Jesus go into hiding? Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus deliberately goes to a place where he knows he will be found. He's in control. And is Jesus taken by force? Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, the authorities are obviously expecting trouble. After all, this is first century Palestine. The Jews are under Roman occupation. Insurrection is never very far away. And, of course, it's the great Jewish festival of the Passover. A festival which speaks of national deliverance. Jerusalem is swollen with loyal Jews and fervent, zealous pilgrims. You've got all the ingredients for trouble. And this Jesus, who just a few days ago rode into Jerusalem in triumph, well, like a conquering hero. What if this Jesus now lights the blue touch paper? What if he leads a revolt? So the authorities are taking no chances. There's a big detachment of Roman soldiers. There's a temple police. They're all coming fully armed, coming to arrest Jesus. Just one man against the many. The contest is unequal. Jesus doesn't stand a chance. But what happens? Is Jesus taken by force? Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? So Jesus steps out of the shadows and presents himself. The initiative is all his. The king is in control. Now the Jewish authorities have tried to arrest Jesus many times before. Each time they failed because, the gospel writers tell us, his time had not yet come. But the time is now. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing that the time is now, he came forward, said to them, whom do you seek? This is following his timetable, not theirs. And look at what happens next. Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus steps forward, just one man, one unarmed man. And this great force of well-armed men stumble backwards and fall to the ground. They're powerless before the king. They cannot take him by force. He simply volunteers himself into their hands. So Jesus hasn't gone into hiding. He freely gives himself up. And now, extraordinarily, he tells his captors what to do. Look at verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men, his disciples, let these men go. Now, if you come to arrest someone and he says, can you let my partners in crime go free? Do the police say, oh, of course, absolutely. You round up the lot, don't you? You get your chief man, and you get all his lieutenants. But Jesus says to the arresting officers, he says, take me, but let my disciples go. And because he is the king who reigns, the king who rules, they obey his word. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, what do kings do? They protect their people, don't they? They're the first in every attack, and they're the last in every retreat. And here's the king, defending his people, protecting his people, laying down his life to secure their deliverance. If you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one. And now to the final drama in our reading. Peter, man mountain. It's very clear he's a big man if you read the Gospels. And now Peter steps forward to take charge. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, John says. Just giving you the evidence, so you know what happened. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, who's in charge? Peter, who needs protecting? So do as you're told. Put your sword away. This is as it is because I choose to drink the cup which the Father has given to me. The king. They thought they were coming to arrest a carpenter. A carpenter from Nazareth. But he's the king. The king to end all kings. Have you seen the king? Point number two. The Lord. Let's go back to verses 4 to 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now what's going on? Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Only he doesn't say that. In the original language, in the Greek, Jesus simply says, I am. And in the Bible, there is only one who calls himself, I am. And that's the living God. In the book of Exodus, God, you may remember, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to set his people free from the misery and slavery of Egypt. It was a great act of deliverance. It's the event that's remembered at the Passover. And as God commissions Moses and sends Moses, Moses has a question. He says, well, you want me to go? You want me to go to the people of Israel? And you want me to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. But they're going to ask me a question. When I go, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They're going to ask me, okay, well, what's his name? What's the name of the God that sent you? And says Moses, what am I to say? And listen to God's reply. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I've got to give them a name. What is the name that I shall give? And God says, I am who I am. When you go, say to them, I am has sent me to you. So what does it all mean? I am who I am. Is God talking in riddles? It means that God is real. God is so real that all other gods are unreal. It means that God is really God. So much so that you can't put a label on him. In that ancient world, they say, who is your God? Well, my God's a river. My God's a tree. My God's a mountain. My God's the sun. What's your God? My God is simply, I am. I am who I am. You can't put a label on me. God says, I am myself. There is no other. And it means that in a world of time and change, God does not change. He simply is. Always the same. The unchanging God. I am. And wonderfully, it also means that God can be known. He says, this is my name forever. God is not his name. God is what he is. His name is I am. And actually, God turns I am into he is. And in the Hebrew, we're not quite sure how you pronounce it. But we usually try to say it's Yahweh. The name is Yahweh in our Bibles. In the Old Testament, it's translated as Lord. In capital letters. But God has a name. And you know what names are for? Names are for getting to know people, aren't they? So God tells us his name so that we can get to know him. Okay, so who is he? Who is this great I am who I am? Well, here in the garden, we discover exactly who he is. The guessing game is over. We've discovered the true identity of the true and living and the eternal God. Because here in the garden, Jesus says, I am. Glimpsed through the flickering torchlight, we see the godness of God in the face of Jesus. Here is Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh. It's the ultimate disclosure. It's God himself come down. God himself dwelling among us. So now do you see what's going on? Let me go back to verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. So they're seeking a man. They're seeking the carpenter from Nazareth. And of course he is a man. Nothing less than a man. But there's more. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to them, I am. And in that moment, they are confronted with the full identity of this man. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord. He never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. And the eternal God becomes a man, the Lord Jesus. Now do you see verse 6? When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus doesn't raise his voice. He simply says, I am. And in that moment, there is an awesome display of his deity. And they find themselves face to face with the great I am. Face to face with the fire that burns behind the universe. And this small army stumbles backwards and falls to the ground. Here is the Lord. And yet he volunteers himself into their hands. In Exodus, God sends someone, doesn't he? He sends Moses to deliver his people. But here's a new Exodus. And God doesn't send a messenger. God himself comes. He comes in the person of his Son. He comes personally to rescue his people from sin and death and hell. But just think for a moment. Standing before these men is the light of the world. These men are standing in the darkness. Before them is the light of the world. but by the light of their torches, by the light of their lanterns, by their own light, they can't see him. They can't see the light of the world. They may fall backwards at the mere mention of his name, but then they just get up and they arrest him as though nothing has happened. They just have a job to do, to arrest this man. Now, do you get that? It's a very important point. By your own light, you won't see God. He will remain to you a nothing, or a something, or a mystery, or a stranger. Standing in the darkness, by your own light, you will see nothing. By your own reasoning, thinking, searching, you won't find God. Because you can stand before the light of the world and not see him. You can stand before the light of the world and still be in the darkness. By your own light, you won't see God. So if you're looking for answers, if you're looking for God, it's not more evidence that you need, or more arguments, or more persuasion, or just that sort of silver bullet that's going to clinch it for you. And you say, ah, yeah, now I understand, now I see. By your own light, your own reasoning, your own understanding, your own arguments, your own searchings, you won't find God. You can't see. So if you want to know, if you want to meet with him, if you want the something to become a someone, if you want to know his name, if you want to find the answer, then you must ask him. You must ask the Lord to open your eyes. Lord, open my eyes so I can see. So I can see Jesus. Because there's nothing ungodlike in Jesus. He's the full, glorious revelation of the Lord. The ultimate disclosure. So Lord, open my eyes so I can see his face. And Lord, as all other lights will fail, Lord, give me the light of this book. Give me understanding. Let this book illuminate my darkness. Because your word is light, and we read that the entrance of your words gives light. It's a really important point. People go on their search looking for God and say, I can't find him. There is no God. But of course, because by our own light, you can stand in front of the light of the world and not see him. So cry to God to open your eyes and cry to God to give you understanding. The King, the Lord. And as we close, the third point. The Saviour. Now look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now why does John mention a garden? Well, because there was a garden. But John doesn't waste his words. He knows the Bible story. He knows how it all started. It started in a garden. It all went wrong in a garden. The Garden of Eden. And in that garden was the first man, Adam, the Son of God. He was made in God's image. He was made to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And every day the Lord, in the evening, came into that garden to spend time with Adam, to walk together, share together. talk together. And Adam loved the Lord, and the Lord loved Adam. But on this day, Adam didn't come to meet him. And the Lord called to Adam, and there was no answer. Adam was afraid. Adam was hiding. He had done the one thing that God had told him not to do. He'd rebelled. He'd struck out on his own. And now Adam is reeling with the consequences. And for the first time in his life, he feels what you and me have always felt. He feels guilt and shame and fear. He's afraid of judgment. He's sinned. He knows he's in trouble with God. And when God questions him, for the first time, Adam does what we always do. He refused to give God a straight answer. He tries to shift the blame. He says, it's not my fault. It's not really me. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Adam's first time, because for the first time, Adam sinned. But as the children of Adam, we know all about guilt, don't we? And we know all about being evasive with God and never giving him a straight answer. Because as children of Adam, we're born into the world as sinners. And there in the garden, God places on Adam and on his children, on the human race, he places on them a death sentence. The wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment in that other place. But if on that day in the garden, Adam had trampled on love, and if you and me every day, as sinners, trample on God's love, the Lord has never stopped loving. And so here, in another garden, he comes to rescue Adam's helpless race. Now in Eden, God comes into the garden looking for Adam. In Gethsemane, sinful men come into the garden looking for God. And if Adam hid, Jesus steps forward. And as we watch, the innocent is arrested and he's treated as though he's the guilty. And it looks like a new Adam is being treated like the old, guilty Adam. And so it must be. Because if the guilty are under a death sentence, it can only be lifted if an innocent takes their place. If an innocent takes the blame. God is a God of justice. He will make sure that justice is done. And I've broken God's law. So either the death sentence falls upon me, or it must fall upon another. And that other is Jesus. Verse 8 expresses it perfectly. Look at what Jesus says. He says, if you seek me, let these go. Take me, let these go. And so the innocent is arrested and bound and condemned and punished so that the guilty can go free. Ernest Gordon was a British prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp. And he tells of one particular episode when after a day's hard labor, they all came back, they handed back their tools, the shovels were counted, and there was one shovel missing. And their guard demanded to know who'd stolen the shovel. And nobody moved. He then pointed a gun at them all And in his anger and his rage, he said, all die. And at that moment, a man stepped forward. He stood to attention and he calmly said, I did it. He was clubbed to death. The shovels were recounted, only to find there was no missing shovel. They'd simply been miscounted. And so an innocent man dies, but dies to save the lives of others. We get that, don't we? And here, verse 8, Jesus steps forward and he calmly says, if you seek me, let these go. And though he is innocent, he takes the blame. Only we really are the guilty ones. And it's not a disputed shovel. We really have broken God's commands. And we're not facing a cruel, vindictive prison guard. We're guilty before the wise, just, and merciful God, who gives us every benefit of the doubt, who bends over backwards to give us the benefit of the doubt, but says at the end of it all, but you are guilty. There can be no benefit of the doubt. And justice must be done. And yet Jesus steps forward. Take me. Let these go. And so he goes to that cross. And my sins and the sins of countless people who've offended God, they're put to Jesus' account. So that when God comes to punish the guilty, Jesus, the innocent, takes the blame. And he dies in my place. And he does it so that all who trust in him can be forgiven, can find peace with God, can find a new beginning, can find life, life that's so real, so satisfying, so wonderful, that the Bible calls it eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you have it. Those three words. Christ simply means King. King. Savior. Lord. We just sang the hymn, didn't we? What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? What kind of man is this that died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. As we close, you know there's a warrant out for your arrest. We worry about speed cameras, don't we? But I've broken God's laws. I've never loved others as I love myself. They're always going to be second best. And I've certainly never loved God with all my heart. My relationship with the something, what's it marked by? It's marked by fear, evasion, excuses. But sooner or later, God's justice is going to catch up with me. And on Judgment Day, there's no way I can prove my innocence. My only hope is this King. This King of love. So bow the knee. My only hope is the Lord, who in the garden, where it all went wrong, in the garden, comes to our rescue. So call upon his name. And my only hope is Jesus the Savior, who surrendered his life so that the guilty can go free. That's the good news. Sometimes the good news seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But it's wonderfully true. This is the God who doesn't come wielding a rod. You step into line, or I'll have you. This is the God who comes into this world personally to oversee our salvation and to do it by the very sacrifice of himself. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? But it is true. It's wonderfully true. Maybe tonight you've grown up always knowing these things. You've grown up in a Christian home, yet God is always at a distance. God is always going to wield the rod. God is always a threat to you. You just don't see, actually, this is the God who comes in grace and mercy and kindness. And who tonight stands in the preaching with arms open wide saying, come. And you've never really thought about it, but you may come. You of all people. And you may come this night. Oh Lord, you died to save condemned sinners. Well, that's exactly what I am. So save me. He stands in the preaching with arms outstretched. Come this night. Come as a sinner and fall upon those kind arms. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, there's a part of us which says, why did you do it? We were not worth it. We're unlovely, unlovable, unworthy, evasive, hostile. You draw near, we regard it as a threat. Why would you do it? And there's another part of us which says, oh Lord, we bless and we thank you. Thank you for coming into this world in the person of your Son. We thank you for surrendering your life that we might be forgiven, that we might find life. Lord, we can't by our own light see these things. We pray, Lord, tonight, that the light of the gospel, that the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ would flood this place, would flood our hearts, and that we might see and come, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.